Our first scripture reading today is from Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, the first 22 verses. This is a familiar chapter to most of us, a chapter about the faith of the saints, in particular in the Old Testament. We're going to read about Abel, and in particular about Abraham. Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 22. Let's listen carefully. This is the Word of God. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. And then let's turn over in the Old Testament to Psalm 11. This is our text for today, Psalm 11. This is a psalm of faith and trust, a psalm of David, who sees with eyes of faith and trusts and rests in the promises of God, even when they seem far off. Psalm 11, again, let's pay careful attention. This is the Word of God. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, "Flee like a bird to your mountain"? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we know that You are the one who opens blind eyes, who gives hearing to the deaf, who takes hard hearts, rebellious souls, and turns them to You. We pray, Lord God, that You would give us the eyes of faith, that we would be able to see amid all those things in this world that might distract us, that we would be able to see that You are seated on Your throne, that You do see the children of man, and that You will bring Your purposes to pass for Your glory and for the good of Your people. And we pray that, like King David, we would take great comfort in these promises, that we would see Your grace and Your mercy to us in Christ. We pray this in the precious name of our Savior. Amen. Last week we finished our series on the Ten Commandments. And as I've done at different times in the past, I'm going to take a few weeks and preach on a couple songs before we start our next series. I like coming back to the Psalms. They're beautiful. The poetry and the images of God and His care for His people in the Psalms are striking. They're some of the best resources in all of Scripture for worship and devotions and meditation. John Calvin, in speaking about the Psalms, he described them as an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. He went on to write something like this. I'm paraphrasing, but he said something to this effect, that in the Psalms we find every emotion, every feeling that we might feel in this life is described for us in the Psalms. We're given a sanctified picture of how to deal with grief and sorrow and pain, and how to find joy and rest and hope in God. And so it's true that when your heart cries out for Christian expressions of feelings and emotion, that you naturally turn to the book of Psalms. In moments of loneliness and suffering, you might turn to a psalm like Psalm 102, which says in verses 6 and 7, I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. If you're looking for expressions of confidence and protection, you might turn to Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. If you're looking for promises of the love and compassion of your God, you might turn to Psalm 23. One of the most familiar, if not the most familiar, psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. These Hebrew poems provide great material for us, for our prayers, for our singing. And probably every one of us has a favorite psalm or psalms that we turn to for comfort or strength. But they're not all so easy, are they? There are many of them that are difficult for us to read and understand. Though most of us have favorites, there are many psalms that leave us confused. Psalms that you would never turn to for comfort because the message is too difficult to understand. There are a multitude of reasons for this, but here are just a couple of them. Because, first of all, the poetry of the Psalms is very different than English and American poetry. Hebrew writers used images and language and parallelism in a much different way than the writers of poems today. And on top of the language difference, these songs were written under very different circumstances, in a very different context than the things that we face today. For instance, in Psalm 11 today, we read about King David facing the arrows of his enemies. Most of us don't face enemies shooting arrows at us in the darkness. And so sometimes we don't know quite what to do with these psalms. While we understand some of the psalms quite clearly, psalms like 23 and Psalm 51, many of the others remain a mystery to us. But I want to encourage you with this, that if you're willing to do the hard work, to study and to experience these difficult psalms, they often prove to be just as powerful, just as comforting, just as helpful as the most familiar of the psalms. Now the psalm that's before us today, Psalm 11, this is one of those more difficult psalms, especially because of the context of this psalm, the references to military enemies, a desire to flee to the mountains, to hide from the arrows of an army. But I think if we can get past those images and if we can understand the comfort that David describes, that the message of Psalm 11 can provide great help to believers. Andrew Bonar, in writing about this psalm, he talks about a particular battle, I think, in England, in which the soldiers were so concentrated on their fighting that they didn't even notice that during the battle there was an earthquake shaking the ground beneath their feet. They were so focused on the job at hand that they didn't realize that the world was shaking around them. And Bonar went on to say, in relationship to this psalm, that believers become so fixed on their belief and their trust in the salvation of their God that they can scarcely be said to feel earth's convulsions because they press forward with hope to the return of their Lord. Ultimately, in this psalm, David explains how he looks at the world around him. First of all, he tells us that he isn't weighed down by pessimism in the face of the strife that is all around him. People seeking to kill him, but he doesn't look at it with pessimism. Secondly, that instead of pessimism, he faces affliction with a God-centered realism, knowing that his Heavenly Father sees and oversees everything, even the attacks of his enemies. And finally, with this God-centered realism at the front of his mind, David can look at the world with optimism. Not only is Yahweh in control, but He is righteous. And He will show favor to the upright and to the godly. And so we're going to look at that, this psalm in three parts. The pessimism of those around David, the realism of David, and the optimism that he finds in the Lord. But really, most simply, Psalm 11 can be summarized by the first part of verse 4. In Yahweh I take refuge. This is a psalm of faith and trust in God. We live in a fallen world, broken by sin and death. It shouldn't surprise us that we face affliction and frustration. But for believers, for those who take refuge in God, you're not left without hope. You might face frustration and difficulty for the moment. David even tells us to expect it, that the Lord tests the righteous. But in the end, after testing and tribulations, after fear and frustrations, those who take refuge in God will see His face. What comforting words. Those who take refuge in God will see His face. And so, as we look at Psalm 11, when you can look past the arrows and the violence and the battle, you can see that David writes about the only lasting confidence for believers. The only thing that delivers you from the frustrations of a broken world is faith and trust in the salvation of the Lord. David begins the psalm with the pessimism of his friends and counselors. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon writes about the value of a multitude of wise counselors. David could have used wise counsel at the time that he wrote the psalm, but it appears that he received foolish counsel instead. We can't say with certainty, but it seems that David wrote this psalm while he was serving in the court of King Saul. You might remember that the king hired young David, this shepherd boy, to serve in his court, first as a musician, then as the king's armor bearer. And sometimes as David served in this role, his music soothed the troubled king. But at other times, after David's fame grew in Israel, Saul was no longer soothed by his harp. But he became angry with the boy and he tried to kill him over and over again. It was probably during this tumultuous time that David wrote Psalm 11. Not surprisingly, with his life seemingly in danger, some friends or counselors suggested that David should run away. They tell him in verse 1, "Flee like a bird to your mountain." Now don't miss out on the imagery that's given to us here, the imagery of a bird flitting away from danger. Have you ever seen a bird as a cat or a dog is trying to capture it? It's almost as if there are eyes all around their heads. As the cat begins to pounce, the bird flies away at the last second. That's what's being described for us, flitting away from danger. If you've ever heard Prokofiev's story in music, Peter and the Wolf, do you remember what instrument's used for the bird? It's a flute. And what happens is the bird flies around the wolf trying to grab its attention. The flute's notes move all over the scales, up and down. You get the sense of a bird flying all over the place to get away from danger. That's what's being described. His friends tell David, "Flee like a bird to your mountain." Now this certainly seems like good advice for the boy who would be king. Especially when you read a description of the danger that he faces. We're told in verse 2 that the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. And it looks like the situation is hopeless. It says in verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? How can David avoid the danger that he faces? His friends simply recognize that danger and they fear for David's safety. In fact, later on, David will follow that advice. He will hide in the mountain. He will flee from Saul. He establishes a stronghold in the mountains to protect him from the king and his army. But for whatever reason, at this moment in time, as David writes these words, he recognizes that fleeing now, at this very moment, would exhibit a lack of faith in Yahweh, his God. And that's what this psalm is about, really. It's a question of faith and trust and confidence. In whom will David trust? We sang earlier from Psalm 121, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?" It doesn't come from the mountains. It doesn't come from the hills. My help comes from the Lord. David doesn't place his trust in the protection of the mountains, but in the good providence of his Father in heaven. Now, we might not be able to understand the arrows, the battle, the danger that David faces, but it's at this point, despite the differences in circumstance, it's at this point that this psalm holds great relevance for you and for me. You may not face the sting of arrows or an enemy that is armed with physical weapons, but you do face the fiery arrows of an enemy more dangerous than human armies. Satan attacks your heart and your soul. And just like David's enemy, Satan seeks to devour and to destroy you. He attacks you at your very point of weakness. He knows where the temptations will have the greatest impact on you. And he comes after you with all the might that he can muster. And when the deceiver attacks, it may seem as if the very foundations that hold you up come crashing to the ground. When he points at your sinfulness and tells you, how can you possibly stand before a holy and a righteous God? It seems as if the very foundations that hold you up are crashing to the ground. But David, he points to a bigger reality, a reality that answers the fear and pessimism that threaten to creep in when the enemy attacks. Instead of pessimism in the face of affliction, David points to the greater reality that God reigns over all the activities of men and women. David doesn't answer their pessimism by burying his head in the sand. He doesn't ignore the sinful realities of this fallen world. He doesn't cover his ears and cry out, I can't hear you. He knows that there's affliction. But David does point to the bigger picture. If you've ever put together a puzzle, you know that usually the first thing you do is you look at the picture on the box in order to see the bigger picture that the puzzle will create. So that you know when you find a little piece where it might go. But what if you haven't seen that big picture? Then when you look at the puzzle in progress, your perception might be skewed. And seeing one little corner of the puzzle, you might not realize how that corner fits with the whole puzzle, with the big picture. David speaks as one who's seen the whole picture. It's as if he's telling his counselors, yes, I know that my enemies are seeking to destroy me, but don't you see? There's more to the story. It's almost as if David knows something that no one else knows. That he sees something that no one else can see. And what is the bigger picture? He says in verse 4, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. Earlier this week in our family devotions, we read the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Probably my favorite story in all the Old Testament. And the best part of the story is when these false prophets are crying out to their God for fire, but nothing happens. There is no fire. Do you remember what Elijah says to them in the midst of their crying out to their God? He mocks them. He tells them, cry louder. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe he's on a journey. Our God is not like their God, who cannot hear. Their God cannot hear. He cannot see. But David describes a God that is nothing like that. For though you might not be able to see Him, you are never outside of His sight. And so despite the threats of his enemies, David has great confidence. And he has great confidence because Yahweh, the Lord, sits enthroned in heaven. And his eyes see and test the children of man. David sees with the eyes of faith. The same kind of faith that characterized Abraham. The writer of Hebrews, you remember, wrote about the faith of Abraham. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob died without receiving the things that God promised. In particular, without entering the promised land. But they continued in faith. And why could they continue in faith? The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. And we go on to read that Abraham was willing to offer up his son as a sacrifice, and not just any son, but the son of promise. the son who would carry on the blessings of the covenant. But Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. And why was he willing to do it? Because he considered that God was able even to raise his son from the dead. Abraham had never seen the heavenly country that God prepared. He had never seen a man raised from the dead. But he understood that God could do it and that God would do it in order to keep his promises. He saw with the eyes of faith, which the writer of Hebrews describes in this way. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And David in Psalm 11 exhibits that same kind of faith. His enemies taunting him, "Where is your God?" His friends warning him, "You can't wait for your God." But David sees with different eyes. He understood that nothing had happened outside of the Lord God's control. Even facing the attacks of his enemies, David looked to the Lord, seated on his throne in heaven, and he had confidence. With this heavenly perspective, David saw his momentary persecution as a time not of pessimism, but a time of testing. The Bible often describes the judging of God as a sifting or a separating of the wicked from the righteous. John the Baptist talked about Jesus coming with his winnowing fork to separate the wheat from the chaff. Malachi compared God's coming to a refiner's fire. Extreme heat to separate metal from dross, to purify gold or silver. Thomas Brooks, a Puritan preacher, described it in this way. He said that times of affliction and persecution will distinguish the precious from the vile. It will difference the counterfeit professor from the true. That's how David sees his affliction. And so he says in verse 4 that his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. The Lord applies the heat of persecution and tribulation. And he gives men and women an opportunity to show what they're made of. David recognizes the bigger stage, that God was refining, purifying, winnowing, and separating. And he takes comfort in that fact. This perspective offers great comfort to the righteous. You remember the words of Hebrews 12, that the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The discipline of the Lord is evidence that he loves you and that he calls you his child. But for those who prove to be wicked, the testing of God is not so comforting. David describes the white-hot judgment that God will pour out upon them. Verse 6, he says, "Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." They will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. He will rain down judgment upon them with coals and fire and brimstone and a scorching wind. And this is not arbitrary judgment. It's what their wickedness deserves. This is their portion before a just, holy, and righteous God. And they will drink the full cup of his judgment to the very bottom of the cup. This is an image that we find throughout Scripture, the image of the cup of God's wrath. We read in Psalm 75, verse 8, that in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. They will drink every last drop of his judgment and his wrath. This is the realistic picture that David sees as he looks at the world around him. He doesn't ignore the pain and suffering of this world or his present situation. He knows that there are arrows being shot at him, that foundations are crumbling around him. But he sees the reality of sin and brokenness in its greater context, that God stands in dominion over all things, including a fallen world. And David rests in the confident hope that God will punish wickedness and uphold righteousness. Therefore, no matter the present difficulties that he faces, David rests confidently in the righteousness of God. And as we come to the end of this psalm, after David shows the view of the world that God has given him, he very easily moves from this God-centered realism to a hopeful, confident optimism. His realism rests in the reign of God, but his optimism rests in the righteousness of God. We're told in verse 7 that the Lord is righteous. He describes God as being righteous by his very nature. In the same way that you can say that Pastor Shaw is short or David Welliver is tall, this is something about us that we can't change. It's who we are by God's design. That's what he's saying about Yahweh. That by his very nature, he is righteous. There was nothing the Lord needed to do in order to get righteous. And there is no way that the Lord can do anything but be righteous. You can see how that would give David hope as he faces wicked enemies. Since the Almighty is by his very nature righteous, he cannot allow wickedness to stand. This is the same kind of argument that the Apostle John makes in 1 John 1 when he says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God must punish wickedness, and he must punish it because he is holy and righteous. But also because he is righteous, Yahweh must reward righteousness. And so David ends by saying that he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. In the context of battle and the contrast between a righteous victim, David, and a wicked foe, the comfort of these words make good sense. God will reward the righteous by delivering them from the wicked. Now you might argue about whether this is really true. Do the righteous always win the battle? But you could understand the confidence that these words would supply to David in the midst of battle. But David seems to have something greater in mind. Something different. Something that extends beyond the present concern of physical conflict. For notice again how the psalm ends. The upright shall behold his face. In the Psalms, this idea of seeing the face of God comes probably the closest of any phrase to describe an eschatological hope, an end times hope. This is a phrase that speaks about a final destiny when God will gather his people and they will see him face to face. That's the goal of David, to one day rise up and see the face of God. He says in Psalm 17, verse 15, that as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. This is his final hope, to see the face of God. And according to David, who will see the face of God? The upright and the righteous. In the psalm, David has clearly placed the righteous or upright in direct contrast to the wicked. Yahweh hates the wicked. He rains judgment upon them. But he loves the upright. And he will show them his face. But this presents all sorts of problems, doesn't it? For who can possibly claim righteousness? We read earlier from Romans 3, and in that passage, Paul quotes from another psalm of David, Psalm 14. David tells us in Psalm 14 that there is no one who understands. There is no one who does good. There's no one who seeks God. And that leaves David and us in the place of the wicked, with God's judgment and wrath as the portion of our cup. What comfort can David find in these words? By the grace of God, he doesn't leave us in that position, does he? He doesn't leave us to drink the dregs of his cup of wrath. For someone else took that cup of judgment meant for sinners, and he drank it to the very bottom of the cup. You remember the words of Jesus as he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And what cup is he speaking of? But the cup of God's wrath poured out against sinners. If you want the confidence of David, the confidence to look beyond the tribulations of this life and into heaven, then you need the kind of faith that defined David. He didn't look to the mountains or to his strength or to his army or to the power of his position or to his own perfect righteousness. In fact, Paul even tells us in Romans 4 that David, like Abraham, understood that God counts him righteous apart from works. David's confidence was not in himself, but he took refuge in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, and it was counted to him for righteousness. This is the gospel. And you too can find lasting refuge in the righteousness that God offers to you in His Son. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Do you want freedom from the weight of sin and deliverance from the accusations and snares of the devil? Then look for your confidence in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And which when you put your trust in Him, God declares you righteous by the power of Jesus Christ. And He makes you righteous as He sanctifies you more and more every day in the power of His risen Son. And then you can say with David, in the Lord I take refuge. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The righteous shall behold His face because they are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we are amazed at Your grace and Your mercy that You take guilty sinners and You take our guilt and You placed it upon Christ. And You took His righteousness and You placed it to our account. Lord, what a glorious gospel. For we know that left to our own, that we would not seek God, we would not understand. But by Christ and in Christ, You have taken hold of us. And You call us Your children. May we take comfort in those promises when the arrows and the attacks of the enemy are all around us. May we take comfort in the promises that You have given us in Your Son. That not only are we freed from the guilt of sin, but we are freed from the power of that sin. And that as we look to Christ, we are declared righteous in Him. May that be our hope and our confidence and our joy. And this we pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.